Thank you that we can lift your name high. Thank you by your grace and your mercy, and because of Jesus, we are here alone. Lord, may your name forever be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, team, for leading us in a magnificent time of worship to our great God. Jamie, I just want to let you know that we do baptism by immersion, not sprinkling, so we'll get that fixed up there. It's been an interesting week, hasn't it, when it comes to water. I was on my knees at 5:15 on Thursday morning, but I wasn't praying, sorry. I was staring down my drain where my pump had stopped working on Thursday morning, going, how am I going to stop my garage flooding? But thankfully, the temporary pump kicked in and the other pump came right, and it was all good. And as I was kneeling there at 5:15 in the morning, as the thunder and the lightning, I did think that I should have been up praying anyway, and maybe I should get up and pray more often instead of getting woken up like that. God is good. Hey, this morning, as you see, we're going to speak on everyone in the image of God. Last week, Paul closed out our series on the book of Proverbs, The Path to Wisdom, and he closed it out with a message on humility. He reminded us how good his golf was. Oh, no, sorry. He reminded us that with humility comes wisdom, that we must have humility to honour God. He pointed out to us, as Proverbs shows so clearly, that pride leads to disgrace, destruction, and downfall, and we don't need to look too far in our world to see that today. He gave us the tale of two kings and reminded us that it's the humility of David that David demonstrated was that he didn't consider himself better than Saul, but he saw Saul as God viewed him. And he left us with one of these many things, but one was the simple truth, that humility is not just lowering ourselves, but humility is lifting God high and honouring him. And humility is a perfect lead-in to our message today, everyone in the image of God. You know, in the light of current events, the emphasis on the sin of racism and the awful outworkings that racism has had in our world and is having, I believe it's important that we take some time to consider what God says about humanity in order to understand how we should respond to the things in the world that we are very much part of. I believe God would have us consider what he says about humanity, and as John has already challenged us, to search our own hearts about what it is we believe, repent of anything that is not of God, and align our minds with God's perspective so that his name will be lifted high and he will be honoured. As we look at our world and everything that's going on, we've got to take care that we separate out the people of the world. People are the object of God's love and longing. That is indisputable. And we need to separate out the people of this world from the stuff in this world, the ideas, the assumptions, the ideologies. As someone has said, the bad, the mad, the sad kind of stuff. And look beyond that to what the Word of God teaches about humanity and reminds us of the intrinsic value of every person. Today, we want to think about what it means to be a human. And I trust and pray that as we do, our worldview will be grounded in the truth of God's word and that his name will be lifted high. Our vision at HCC is that we will be a community where Jesus is magnified and through him lives transformed and minds renewed. May the Holy Spirit renew our minds and continue his transformational work and our lives today as we consider everyone in the image of God. Lord, this is a heavy subject, this is a big subject, this is an exciting subject. You say so much about your deep love, and we've sung so much of your love. Lord, I pray that right now you'll still my soul, you'll still each of our souls and our hearts to hear what you would say to us. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict each of us of the things that we need to set right so that we may honour your name more and see others know your great love. Lord, teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I do ask a lot of questions. My daughters tell me off because when they come to me and ask me things, I usually ask them questions. But I ask questions because it's helpful for me. And so I'm going to ask you quite a few questions this morning. My daughters aren't here, so I'll get away with it. What do you believe? Our worldview is shaped by what we believe and what we value. I have told quite a few of you have seen me this week what I believe, just by the things I've said and the actions I've taken. I wonder what you've seen it is that I believe. What have your words and your actions told the people around you what you believe this week? How have you thought about, acted towards, or spoken of other people this week? We live in a pretty broken world, don't we? Opinions are shared and aired more quickly than we can read or think, and many are shared before people think. And these words often cause destruction like a bushfire. I think we mentioned that a few weeks ago. Thank you, Jacob. Words come from the heart, and words that are shared quickly come from the emotive, real, unmasked us. Words that come quickly reveal what we truly believe and not what we say we believe. As we were so clearly reminded by Jacob and Emma a few weeks ago, the words we speak say a great deal about what we believe and what is at the core of our being, what is in our hearts. What we say and do comes from what we believe at the core of our being. And guess what? What we don't say or do also comes from the core of our being. You and I tell others what we believe by the things that we don't say and by our inaction. Both what we commit and what we omit tell the story of our lives. Have a look at this, will you? It's quite a lot of writing, but there it is. It's a copy of the General Confession from the Church of England prayer book. It's a great prayer. Kathy used some words very similar to that this morning. Thank you, Kathy, in your prayer. A Mr. Frank Borum, he was an English Baptist preacher and writer, who happened to have his first pastorate actually in Mosgiel, Dunedin. He finished his theological school and then in 1895 was sent to Mosgiel. But anyway, Mr. Frank Borum has some interesting insights. In one of his books, he wrote this: in the General Confession of the Church of England, the clause "we have left things undone, which we ought to have done," comes before the clause "and we have done those things we ought not to have done." In his book, Behold the Man, Sir John Seeley has pointed out the radical difference between the villains of the parables that Jesus told and the villains that figure in all other literature. Think about it. In the typical novel or film, the villain, the baddie, is the person who does what they ought not to do. They've done something terrible, haven't they? But in the parables that Jesus told, the villain is the man who leaves undone what ought to have been done. The sinner whom Christ denounces, says Sir John, is he who has done nothing. It's quite sobering, isn't it? Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who are the baddies? The priests and the Levite who passed on the other side of the road and did nothing. What about the rich man who allowed the beggar to lie at his gate unhelped? Or the servant who was given a talent and did nothing with it? Christ's villains are the men who sin against the person and the precepts of the Most High. They are those who don't do what they ought to do. He scarcely notices, John Seeley writes, the men who violate the prohibitions. What do our silence and our inaction tell about what we believe? Whoever sees the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins, it says in James 4, verse 17. Okay, what do you believe? What do you value and why? Back in the 1800s, there was a Danish philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, I think is how you say it. Anyway, he told a story. He told a story about some thieves. Now, these thieves, they broke into a jewelry shop and they went about their work and they left and they took nothing. Okay? But what they did is, when they were inside that jewelry shop, they rearranged all the price tags. And they took the price tags off the expensive jewelry and they put it on the costume cheap jewelry and swapped it around. And then they left. They took nothing. The next morning, the expensive jewelry was sold for the price of the cheap jewelry. And the costume jewelry was actually sold as expensive. Søren Kierkegaard thought it described his country well and our world well. His point being, we live in a world where someone has swapped the price tags. They've rearranged them. Are we able to distinguish between the priceless and the commonplace? Between that which counts and that which doesn't matter? Are you and I valuing what really matters? Or have we been deceived by rearranged price tags? I suggest that much of the bad, mad, and sad kind of stuff, the hate, the greed, the racism, the favoritism, sexism, nationalism we see around us is the result of deception, of people not knowing what is really of value. So with that in mind, I think the best thing for us to do this morning is to just look at what the biblical perspective is of humanity. What do you believe about the value of humanity and the value of the people in your world? And your world and my world is both local and global, because we get to see things around the world as well as what's next door. I made a statement a little bit earlier that the people in the world are the object of God's love and longings. That is indisputable. From cover to cover in this book, that is what is told to us. The people of this world are the object of God's love and his longing. Every single person. There are four core things that the Word of God teaches us about humanity. And I want to remind us of those things today. When understood, they align our core beliefs and our values with a biblical perspective. They enable a life of humility that honours God, and a life of wonder, and a life of excitement too. So those four core things are, as you can see them there, that all humanity is created by God in his image, all humanity is broken and in desperate need, the salvation of humanity is by the blood of Christ alone, and people from every tribe, peoples and nations will be in heaven. So first one, all humanity is created by God and in his image. We're probably not going to dispute that in here. Genesis 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Again, in Genesis 5, we read, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And not only are we created in the image of God, but as Paul reminds us in Acts 17, verse 26, from one ancestor, one man, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allocated the times of their existence and the places where they should live. In the beginning, God created all humanity, and we are made in his image. Paintings are really valuable because an artist signs them. The art speaks of the painter. Every human life has the signature of God upon it. Every human life is valuable, not based on their ethnic group, on what they've done or what they've achieved, but on whose image we bear and whose signature is upon us. All humanity is broken and in desperate need. Whilst made in the image of God for relationship with him, sin has separated all people from God. Everyone is broken. Every single person, every single race is broken and in need of a savior. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, we read, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And in Romans chapter 3, we read these words, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside altogether, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For we have all sinned, it says in verse 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The biblical perspective of humanity is that we're made in the image of God and that all humanity is broken and in need of help. The depravity of humankind is probably not something we need to debate in here today either. As we look around in our world, it's kind of obvious. And if you're anything like me, you'll know that deep down inside, it's a little bit scary that I'm capable of some pretty heinous things, terrible thoughts, and by the grace of God, he preserves me at this time. All tribes, all people, all languages, all nations are broken. Others' sins are really easy to point out, isn't it? It's easy to look at other people's sins, other nations. But it's humbling to realize that together we are all broken. And as John again reminded us this morning as he opened, before God, we're in the same place. That great Christian writer, John Piper, puts it this way. If we saw more clearly how broken we are, two things would happen. We'd be humbled and we'd be frightened and made more desperate. Like a child who desperately wants to find their mother because they're lost in the store. We would be brokenhearted and humbled if we realized how desperate we are. The other thing that would happen was if we saw how broken we are, is that the sins of others would not look quite so bad to us. In fact, they'd look more like the outworkings of our heart, and we'd be slower to judge and quicker to show mercy. The doctrine of total depravity has a huge role to play in humbling all ethnic groups and giving us a desperate camaraderie of condemnation leading to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. The biblical perspective of humanity. We're created in the image of God. We're all broken. And salvation of humanity is by the blood of Christ alone. God loves humanity so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. Make it possible for us to know him through faith in Christ alone, no merit of ours. In Romans 3, verse 22, we read, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Paul is writing in that book there that there is no distinction between any race. Guess what? It was an issue back then too. There is no distinction between any race. The salvation that God, Christ provides is for all who believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. God is so rich in mercy that he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So God can point us in all, so God can point to us in all future ages as incredible examples of his wealth. I'll start again. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as he has shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God has saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that no one can boast about it. Salvation is a gift, not something that's earned by our birth, our right, our status. Not only has God created us, he's redeemed us at an incredibly high price. Made in his image, signed by him, bought by him, every human being is of infinite worth. The God we worship, the Savior we praise, has given the ultimate sacrifice for every person who comes across our paths. He gave his life so that by his blood, humanity from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, every social class can be saved. Because of Christ's blood alone is the favor of God possible. No works, no status, no other merit. The Word of God teaches all of those things. And it also teaches this amazing thing, that in heaven, people from every tribe, people and nation will be there. I love that at the beginning of the book, we're told we're created in the image of God. And at the end of the book, we read this verse in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says this, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In a day to come, all people will gather around the throne of God and worship him. In Revelation 7, verse 9, we read this also. I looked up, and behold, I saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in robes of white, with palm branches in their hand, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. At the end of the ages, the glory of God is ultimately manifest and celebrated when people from every race proclaim it together. Won't that be amazing? We just sang worthy is the Lamb this morning. It sounded pretty good in here with quite a lot of races and nations represented by our small congregation. Imagine what that's going to sound like in heaven. In the beginning, God created humanity. We're made in his image. All humanity is broken. Salvation is a gift. And at the end of the ages, the glory of God will be manifest and celebrated when people sing his praises together. This is the biblical perspective of humanity. A brief glimpse at it, but four core truths from it. And I'd say to you today, that these beliefs grasped and understood will never allow the fruit of racism or any other form of discrimination to develop. The biblical perspective on humanity will not allow those things to develop. Belief systems that say that you're here by chance, natural selection, survival of the fittest, allow elitist attitudes, entitlement, preferential status, to flourish. And we see a lot of that. Karma, similarly, provides grounds for discrimination because it talks about the merit that we've earned, and the life that comes next depends on the efforts of humanity. That is not the biblical perspective. How then shall we live? In the light of those truths, that perspective on humanity, how should we live? Well, I think we should live excitedly, alert, and humbly. And why do I say that? We should be excited that by the redeeming power of the Holy Spirit, unity and harmony is possible. We can live in the freedom of these truths right now. Having the signature of God, being redeemed by Christ's blood, and having faith in Him, eternal life starts now. A life that does not end. At the end of the ages, the glory of God will be celebrated by people from every nation proclaiming it together. And I said this morning, we've had a little part of that right now in this room. Yep, I probably haven't got it all. But anyway, I think we've got Malaysian, German, Chinese, Fijian, Japanese, Dutch, French, South African, New Zealand, European, even the odd Australian. And we've praised God. You're not odd, Stu, sorry. And we've praised God's name together. So let's be excited that this truth allows us to have harmony. Let's also be alert to the fact that the devil doesn't want us to know that. And he will try anything to get us to act otherwise and prevent people from understanding who our incredible God is and how much he values everyone. You see, the devil is a thief who's rearranged the price tags in the jewelry shop. He doesn't want humanity to understand what makes them precious and what is of value. So let's be alert. And how do we counter that? By keeping ourselves in God's word, reading God's word, asking God by his Holy Spirit to reveal it to us so that we will be steeped in the truth and alert to the lies of the evil one. And we're to live humbly, vigilantly. As fallible human beings, not perfect, we need to search our hearts and ask God to reveal to us what in our lives needs to change so that we will be transformed daily by the power of his Holy Spirit and show this perspective to the world we live in. Are you racist? Do you discriminate? Those are tough questions, aren't they? I'm a good Christian, of course not. Okay. Maybe we need to think about all the things in our lives and ask God to reveal the things that need to change. David prayed, "Search me, O God." And I think that we need to pray, "Search me, O God," every day. I do. And as I do that, God reveals things to me that need to change and need to be put right. Maybe it's some of the things I've been taught. Maybe it's the way I've been brought up. Things that don't align with the Word of God. Maybe it's the common culture around me that I've allowed to influence me. Let us search our hearts before God that he might have his way in us. Calvin Miller Calvin Miller was a theologian and seminary professor. He wrote a book called Into the Depths of God that I've been enjoying lately. In it, he says that there's four primary ways that we deal with people who come around us. See if you can relate to this. One of the first things we do with people is we idolize them. Well, hopefully we don't idolize too many people, but there's probably one or two that we do. It's not a good thing because people always let us down, but we idolize people. The second thing we often do to people is we demonize them. If for any reason we don't like someone, we can put that person in a negative light. We can put them, say not great things about them, say disparaging words about them. We might even demonize them just because of something we've heard. The third thing we often do to people is we utilize them. When we use someone who is soft touch to get things done, that person becomes a vessel that we exploit for our own interests. But the fourth and the best thing we can do to others is to humanize them. We can, with Christ's help, make people different to us and even our enemies real live human beings and see them through God's eyes. I was thinking those four things. How do I deal with people? You know, racism and discrimination, which we're seeing so much of talked about in our world today, has often come because people have demonized people. They've seen something and they've categorized them, they've generalized them, and they've put it in a box. And their attitudes have been formed that way. And I'd suggest that most of us here today probably say, well, we don't do that. And if we do that, we recognize it and we confess it. I trust we do. But as I was thinking about these sins, the thing that touched my heart was, how often do I utilize people? How often do I put my interests ahead of others, my interests ahead of what God wants? People within the church, people within the community, people within your family. Let's be really careful. We don't do anything with people except humanize them, see them through God's eyes for who they are and what they're worth. People are the objects of God's love and longing. That is totally indisputable. George Floyd is definitely the object of God's love and longing. The police officer who killed him is the object of God's love and longing. The young man who shot our police officer last week, God loves, and he died for him. He's not a worthless, useless piece of junk that needs to go out on a box, as unfortunately I saw on one post. He's a person that Christ died for. He's someone that God loves. And he can be in heaven just as surely and you as you and I can be, because Christ shed his blood for him. Every person I meet, I interact with, or I see on TV or read about in the paper, is created in the image of God. Every person I see is in desperate need of a Savior, no matter how together their lives look. Every person you and I see is loved by Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood, gave the ultimate sacrifice for them. And every person you and I see could be round the throne in heaven with us, singing praises to God in a future day. If that is what I believe, how do I act or speak toward those people? Who's the most precious person to you? Okay, Paul, I heard that. It's Jamie. Good. Right. You've loved Jamie. You've given much of yourself to her. She knows you're going to give you much more, so that's good. How would you feel if I speak disparagingly of Jamie? How would you feel if I demonized Jamie? Didn't like the way she sang, the way she put her hair, the way she got sprinkled by water at the front instead of immersion. How would you feel if I speak disparagingly about the person you love the most? How would you feel if I took advantage of the person you love the most? I mean, how would Merv feel if I came to his house and ate all of the baking that Heather does and just kept eating it because she bakes so well, you know? And I always went to their house just to clean out their tins. I don't, but I'd like to. How do you feel if I use someone who you've given a lot to? How do you feel if I speak disparagingly of someone you love? Discrimination, racism, favoritism does those things. God loves every single human being. Did God's heart rejoice or break by the way I treated people this week? Most of you will have driven here, unless you ran up and down the hill with your walker like Sheila did. On the way here, were the drivers on the road people made in God's image, loved so much that Jesus gave his life for him, or were they the blah, 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 blah morons who got their license in a Weetabix packet? I don't know. What did your words and actions teach those in the car around you? You see, to spread this message of God's love is an everyday thing. Yes, if God calls you to go and join a peaceful protest, stand up for the rights of the oppressed and the poor, then go do that. We need to speak up, and many people have done that for the glory of God. William Wilberforce spent an awful lot of his time doing that sort of thing to free this world from slavery. There's many Christians who have done that. So let's be wary, or let's be aware that when God calls us to speak up, we need to do that. But also be aware that it's the everyday actions in every part of our life that will change the world the most. Those people who are different to you, the homeless people on the street, they're loved by God. How do I treat them? Every single person in this building, sitting around you this morning, how do you think of them? Racism and discrimination, favoritism, are a result of deception. The price tags have been rearranged. The words I say and the actions I take or neglect to take will teach others around me whether I've discovered that and put them back in their right place or not. A slight, a racist joke, a sexist joke not addressed in our presence equates to acceptance. There's a favourite saying of auditors and investigators. I know Tony likes this saying. We set standards by what we choose to ignore. We set standards by what we choose to ignore. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, we read this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what people do in secret. What people do secretly. Proverbs 31 says, speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of the destitute. Speak out, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. In Micah 6, verse 8, which is displayed in our cafe through there, what has God shown you? What does he require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Everyone is made in the image of God. We have a role to play to show people where the price tags belong and tell people that God values them and loves them. This is the good news of the gospel. And the gospel is not an ideology. It's not an idea or a philosophy. It's a message with absolutely supernatural power to set people free, and it transforms the lives of those who accept it. Let's remember what it is we have in our hands. Just ask the music team to come forward. How will you respond? How will you respond to the message that God loves you and every other single human being? Do we need to repent of attitudes and beliefs that are not of God? I wonder what God has put on your heart this morning. He longs that we align our minds with his. Let us ask him for a fresh understanding of his great love. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read these words. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I pray that that may be so, that we will not regard anyone from a worldly point of view, but from the perspective of God. May God enable us to be honest with ourselves, humble before him, and throw off every prejudice, confess those things before him, anything that's hindering us from living as he wants us to and sharing his love with the world. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus persevered for the joy that was set before him. And he set that joy before us that it can be ours too. We do grow weary, we do grow tired, but that's why we gather like this, to encourage each other, to hear that God's at work still, so that we can pray for our friends. Thank you, Sheila, for asking us to pray for Annabelle, so that we can strive to see each person that God puts in our life. Christ's love compels us to do what? The sinner that Christ denounces is the one who does nothing. What does Christ's love compel you to do right now? The team's just going to play quietly now before they take us into our last worship song. Let us pause and ask the question, what is Christ's love compelling us to do right now? As we hear what he says, I pray that we will have the courage to do that and find the joy that God wants us to find as we honor him with all of our lives. Lord, help us to pause right now. Speak to us, Lord, as we are still. What do you compel us to do?